Tonight I want us to return to John chapter 15 and kind of do a recap on the descriptions that we find in that chapter on how the believer will relate to the resurrected Lord when he's no longer with us physically. We're about to enter in verse 18 of chapter 15 into a completely different topic, how the believer will expect to relate to the world. And so before we go there, I think that having looked Sunday morning at verses 12 through 17, where abiding in Christ leads to loving the brethren, I think it would be good for us to, in order to prevent as much as possible, us coming and listening and saying, well, that's a fine idea, loving each other. But I think it would be helpful for us to look at how the New Testament itself applies that, so that we aren't those that love in word only. I want to begin in verse 1 of chapter 15 and read through verse 17 and get the whole picture of this metaphor, this wonderful portrait. Christ the vine, you the branch. If that's true, what has to flow out of those realities? Well, chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our King in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our everlasting God, unapproachably glorious and beyond the comprehension of any of us here tonight, or any theologian, or any saint in heaven, or any archangel. God, you alone possess the solitary glory of knowing your infinite self. We are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. We're grateful to read the words of Christ here in this passage, that he has elevated the believer to the status of friend and not just a servant. That though you have complete authority over every one of your people, and we gladly confess you as Master and Lord, and yet you have done so much more than make us your servants. You've brought us into the home. You've made us children. And you, Jesus of Nazareth, have faithfully revealed everything the Father gave you to tell to us. God, we come to you tonight because We are a needy people, and you are an amazingly gracious God. You have poured out your affection on a people who had nothing in themselves to attract it. You have sustained this relationship between yourself and your people when we have dropped the ball so many times. We don't come to you tonight because we're so particularly spiritual. We come to you because we're needy, and you've opened our eyes, and you've shown us our need, and you've shown us your Son. God, we come and ask that this evening you would give us all that we need, our spiritual daily bread. Whatever's necessary for the remaining hours of this day, God, we don't ask for tomorrow, but just today. Give us what we need to know you and to love what we're learning about you and to trust you above moods and feelings and the apparent surface stuff of life. And God, to obey you and to delight to do the good pleasure of our King because it's his pleasure. Father, we ask that you would teach us tonight how it is we're going to do this with relation to each other in a very imperfect environment and a very imperfect church. Lord, we see the struggles within us when it comes to loving people, and we would despair. But you have commanded. And your command comes with an enabling power. You've given us everything we need for godliness in this life. So, Lord, on behalf of the believers here tonight, I ask that you would stretch out your hand and draw us to yourself and turn your face toward us and teach us again the things that each of us need to know as individuals and all of us need to know as a body about love. And for those, God, who sadly remain at that miserable distance, a life restrained by a certain amount of religion and yet not free in Christ. A double slavery, a slavery to self and guilt and shame, but a slavery to religion's rules and nothing within that longs to obey them. Nothing, no engine within to move them forward. God, rescue them from that miserable condition. And demonstrate to the Mid-South through them what a kind King you are. Father, as we think of the coming celebrations we'll have with family and friends over Thanksgiving, we do pray, would you open our eyes to see opportunities just to say words, true words about our Lord Jesus Christ, and to love people enough to risk our friendships, to risk our reputation, and to speak on your behalf. And God, we pray that you wouldn't just create openings and open our eyes to see them, but God, that you would make them effective. You know what poor preachers we are, what poor witnesses. We've seen so much and we say so little, but Lord, we don't want to stay there. So help us, we pray, and knit our hearts together this season with believers in our families as we meet together. And we pray that that deep and lasting bond would be strengthened, and that those who don't know you would stand back and wonder at the way Christians love. All these things, Father, we ask in the name of our Savior, laying our request before you at his command that we would come and ask. And Lord, we pray that you would do it not only in his name, but for his name in these coming days. Amen. Well, let's look back again at the theme of abiding in Christ. Not long ago, we mentioned that in the scripture, there is this constant theme of an if and then. If this is true, then we must live this way. And so Christianity is not just, look, this is true and we enjoy the facts, but it leads to it. If this is true, then you must live this way. And Christianity is not just you ought to live this way, where there's a lot of ethics and rules, but no real motivation. And we don't reverse the order because these things are true. The only logical next step is that we would do exactly what God says. So when Christ describes himself as a vine, he is the one that gives life, like the vine. And we are the branches, and we are the ones that need life. And we are only alive and healthy by virtue of being connected to him. Then there are a whole series of implications for the Christian life. And really, in this one metaphor, there's such a variety of application that we could stay here a very long time, but we are going to continue to move through John. But perhaps you might spend some time this week just thinking about what it is if he is the source of life. And I am, by his inexplicable grace, I have been conquered, and my heart has been broken, and my eyes have been opened, and my will has been freed. And I've run and cast myself upon Christ, and God has placed me in his Son, so that, like Paul, we could say, just as truly, Christ is our life. If that's true of you, then there are a whole series of applications. We talked about just a few. We must abide in him, rest in him, cling to him, depend upon him, identify with him. The most distinguishing thing about any Christian is this: I am his, and he is mine. Abiding in him, we're also to abide in his love, or to live in the awareness of this unshakable, covenanted, right, contracted love. And if we're going to enjoy that, then we're going to have to allow his word to abide in us and to have freedom to go wherever it wants. Remember, not just a visitor who comes to the front porch and knocks, and we have the door chain and we open the door and chat with the Bible a little and say, that's as close as I want you to get. Not just someone we know and they come in and they're allowed to sit in the front room, but really we'd be a bit offended if they just started snooping through the closets. Not just a family member who can go throughout all the house, but they're only there for Christmas and we don't really plan for them to stay forever. But that the word of God would really just take up habitation here. And by us constantly studying this book and never saying to it, that's close enough, it would flow throughout all the areas of life. And as that's going on, it leads to a path. The path is the same path as Christ walked. It is the path of obedience. As we obey God, we enjoy the same awareness of God's love as the Son did. The love is unconditional, but your experience of that love is greatly affected by how you live. And as we obey and experience the warmth of the reconciled face of a living God, Christ says that we will have the same kind of joy that he had. So the path of Christ is the path of the Christians. Just as I, so you, or you must do this, just as I did this. We've talked about this for weeks, so we can't linger long. But every Christian, whatever your age, whatever your circumstance, whatever you feel distinguishes you from other Christians and isolates you, which is a lie, you must be clear about this. There is a sameness here. You have the same path to walk that every other Christian has, fundamentally. And more wonderfully, you have the same path to walk as Jesus of Nazareth walked. Living in the unconditional love of the Father, I will obey him. And I will delight in that love. And the joy of Christ will be mine. There's a sameness. Well, obviously, that leads us to an application. If I'm going to have that sameness, I have to know, how did Christ obey? And Christ gives one very specific application in verses 12 through 17. He doesn't give a long list. Obey as I obeyed. And here comes the list. But he just gives one. You're going to have to love each other as I have loved you. So the path of obedience and the path of the delight and the joy that comes from being aware of his unchanging love is all united to the very simple command here of loving each other. Now, I don't know what you think of Jesus Christ, the master. And I hope that you're not the kind of person that slices him up and says, well, I accepted Jesus as Savior, but later one day I'll give myself to him as Lord. But I wonder what you really think deep down. Not what the Bible says you're supposed to think. Not what you think the church says you're supposed to think. But what do you think of Christ as Master? Look at the commands. Follow me. Walk in obedience. Oh, well, we say that sounds like a master. What path? In obedience, live in the constant awareness of this unchanging love. Have a joy that the rest of the world cannot have. And the particular application I want to give you is this. We say, oh, here comes the hard part. Love other believers. I mean, it's the sweetest of commands when we obey it. How does Christ love us? Well, I gave you a sheet. Every family is supposed to have a sheet. If you didn't get a sheet, or if you want more than one sheet for yourself, they're out there at the table there when you leave. Pick one up. But it just summarizes some of these things. He loved us unreservedly. Now, think of this, because we're about to apply it with those Bible verses. Every human, without exception, loved by Jesus of Nazareth, in that husband to wife, head to body, brother to brother and sister, savior to sinner kind of way. Everyone, without exception, has been a person who has by every choice has forfeited the right to that kind of love. Not just before we were Christians, but after we are Christians, we have continued to fall short of perfect obedience and have in a sense attempted to repel that love over and over, forfeiting our right to that love. And yet he has loved us to the end. Undeservedly. Gently and tenderly. Remember last Sunday. Like a father. But also like a mother. God compares his love. Like a shepherd. One who carries lambs. Isaiah 40. One who gently leads. Slowly leads those. The ewes that have young ones. The perfect hatred that God has for sin in his very nature, which has been united to our humanity in Jesus Christ. The perfect hatred that he has for sin has not once made him harsh with his people. Read the gospel accounts and see the constant shortcomings of the disciples and how the Lord Jesus, even when he rebukes them, how tender he is, how patient. Third, he loves us actively. The God who has forbidden us to love in word only, but we're required to add deeds to that. The God who has forbidden us to say that we're believers and then turn around and fail to prove it by deeds. Like James says, we say to someone who's needy, be warmed and filled. God bless you. But we don't do anything to keep them warm and give them what they need. The God that forbids that kind of Christianity has certainly been active in his love for us. Fourth, costly. What I mean by that is this. It's not just the cross, but every expression of love that we have received from this king. It has cost him to bring it to us. Yet, even though we're the ones that are incurring the cost, our behavior makes it this way. But he never says to us, because you continue to act in a certain way that makes it so I have to pay all the costs for the privilege of loving people that really don't deserve my love, well, I want you to know that I'm done loving you. Christ says he would drink the cup of the wrath of God to its bitter dregs as an expression of love, not just to the Father, but to us. Now, the significance of those four things, I hope, is clear. So, you and I, if we're believers, are called to lay down our lives in loving each other and other Christians. And if we're going to follow Christ's pattern, then what does that mean? Well, just take those four things quickly. Number one, you will never be required to love people, to love Christians who fully deserve that kind of love. You will always be required to love people who don't deserve that kind of love. And the person you're trying to love may forfeit what we feel is the right to be loved repeatedly by their actions. But you are never allowed to say to yourself, to God, to the other Christian, I am finished loving you because of your behavior. Undeservedly. Second, you will be required to love people in a way that is gentle and tender, even though it may seem very firm to others, because certainly we're not called to be indulgent. But as we love people in the way that God has loved us, their repeated failures, their repeated, how many times do I have to say this kind of a thing? The lesson has to be repeated. The sorrows are repeated. But there will never be an excuse for you to be harsh with another believer in the way that you love them. Third, our love for other believers is not allowed to remain in the camp of affections. Now, people that say love is a verb and not an emotion, I think I'm glad I'm not married to them, all right? But glad they're not my parents. Obviously, love involves at its core the hearts, the affections. There is a deep-seated affection for Christians. God has put it there. And when we look at each other and we, instead of looking for what's wrong, we see the work of God in each other. We recognize our Father in each other. There is something that naturally within the Christian is happy to love. It's not easy, but it is natural to us. But we're not allowed to let our love remain in the area of feelings. What good does it do if I sit at home and have feelings for everybody in the church, but I don't ever get up and do anything that helps anybody? I always think of that as, you know, the kind of cards that people get you at Walmart that say all these flowery things on them. And I think, oh, come on. I saw that card at Walmart. You don't really think that, you know. I don't think that when I get the card. So if I gave you a card with flowery stuff, you could take it with a pinch of salt. Now, if you write a card, a little different. Hope I haven't offended everybody now, but I don't think I've given anybody Walmart cards. We're not allowed just to be sentimental toward each other and say, I really, really love those people. Love must express itself in deeds that are of real value to each other. For instance, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read you the verses that describe love. You're familiar with all with these, all right? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But our English translation, that's from the ESV, our English translation, whatever translation you go to, isn't very helpful in this matter. Because we have a lot of nouns and adjectives in there. But in the Greek, it's all verbs. There isn't one description in the list that I've read you that isn't a verb. So you have to put action in all those words. Love is being patient. Love is expressing kindness. Love is refusing to envy. Love is refusing to boast. Love is refusing to be arrogant or rude. Love will not insist on its way. Love is refusing to respond in an irritable manner or resentfully. Love will not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does rejoice with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So what we do learn from that simply would be this, is that it has to be active. And fourth, like Christ's, it's costly. Now, when you reach out to love someone else and you are in earnest about that, all right, so it's not just saying, how are you doing, but you really become involved in other people's lives. You know the hurts. And when it's costly, you're not allowed to pull back. And when that person's sinful choices make it hard to love them, which will happen, you're not allowed to pull back. I hear this more than any other problem, complaint, when it comes to interpersonal relationships and the duty to love each other as Christians. People come to me and say, well, I tried to do this. I tried to help them, but they continue to, you know, sin, or they've made bad choices. And so it's not right. It's not fair that I should have to pay the cost and to continue to love them when it's so costly. And the reason it's so costly is because of them. But that is exactly the kind of love that Jesus Christ gave you. So where do you think, where do you get that thought that you're allowed to draw a line between fair and unfair at some point? Clyde Cranford, a man that led me to the Lord, once said to me, John, we all like, when we think of love toward each other and what we owe, we like to measure it with the measuring stick of fair and unfair. So imagine a yardstick. None of that metric stuff. Unfair here, fair here. So you go along and you show love, and it's not easy, but, you know, it's not their fault. And then it gets harder, and then eventually you realize it's hard loving that person, and it's their fault it's hard to love them. And how far will you go toward unfair before you say, I don't think God expects me to act like this? And so you turn around and you abandon them. The measuring stick for the Christian is not a yardstick of fair and unfair. It is the cross. It is that undeserved kind of costly love. And we're not allowed to say to Jesus Christ, I don't think you would expect me to love a person who's acting that way. That wouldn't be fair for me to pay the cost for their sins. No, it's not fair. But you were not told to love in a way that's fair. You were told to love in the way he loved. Now, one of the helps that we have is we have the New Testament writers taking these principles and applying them in local baby churches in the New Testament, where Jews and Gentiles are button heads, and Greeks and Jews and Romans and Jews and rich and poor, who never hung around each other before, but now they're thrown together because of the work of Jesus Christ in their heart. And how are they supposed to live together now? How do rich people who never ever went near the poor people, or poor people who've always envied the rich people, how are you supposed to get together in church and act toward each other? Well, I have had to limit it because I have a lot of pages and you have only a sample of the verses. And I haven't written the verses out for you so that we could get it on one piece of paper. But I want to read some things to you where the New Testament writers have taken the command of Jesus Christ to love as I've loved. And I've broken them down into different categories. So let me give you a number of them, right? First, if we're going to follow Jesus Christ and giving our lives to love each other and other believers, then there will have to be a tender, sympathetic, brotherly affection for each other. We can't skip that and just say, well, I'm just going to help people even though I love them, but I don't like them, you know. 1 Peter says this in chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. That's where we start. Second, another application. If we're going to love like Christ loved, it means we're going to have to be very serious about putting to death all forms of love which are hypocritical or insincere. It is very easy in the short time that we're together each week, a couple of hours on Sunday and an hour on Wednesday, it's very easy to wear kind of a veneer of love toward each other and to be kind to each other. I mean, I don't know anyone here that can't behave themselves for an hour or two and seem loving. Even if you get in the car and vent all the way home that you don't like those people at church, at least you don't do it here. But we, if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, we know that we have that tendency. It's easy for us to act that way. So put it to death and make sure that the love that you're expressing to each other is not a mask that you wear to make yourself look good so that people will admire you. But it's a genuine love. Listen to Romans 12, verse 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Not just in general, but think about in love. Hate what is hypocritical. Cling to what's real. Love one another with brotherly affection. Let love be genuine. Third application. If we're going to follow Christ, the love that we have for fellow Christians must endure and continue and increase. Now, that's not easy, is it? It's only the kind of thing that the believer can do by clinging to Christ. I find it very easy to like people when I first meet people. And you might find it easy to like people. But there are people that the more we get to know them, the harder it is to like them. Even Christians at times. Now, I'm not thinking of any of you, so don't start getting suspicious. But I wouldn't blame you if you felt that way about me. I don't like me so much. The more I get to know me, but I can't leave me, so I'm stuck. When we love other Christians and we get under the surface of religion and church faces and we see the polluted past and the present struggles, we are all afraid that if people really knew us as we are, that they would cast us off. And we're tempted to be that way, but we are not allowed to be that way. We don't know each other perfectly. I don't know that we could love each other if we knew like God knows. But we know each other well enough. We've spent enough years together that it's not, you know, it does take a real choice to endure and to increase in the way that we love each other. It is not enough at Christ Church that you keep loving each other. You must increase. So the simple question would be this: have you increased? Do you express love in beneficial ways to each other more now than when you first showed up at the church? Listen to 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Let me give you a fourth application. One way that love is very practical is that we use the abilities that God's given us and the knowledge that we have as Christians, and we turn and help each other. So it's not just, you know, apple pies and phone calls and letters saying we love each other, but we are aiming at bringing each other to maturity in Christ. So 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11 says this: as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So whatever you have as a believer, whatever abilities that God has given you, whatever things he's taught you, look around. Part of loving each other is that by God's help, you turn and you become involved in other people's lives in a way that spiritually helps move them forward in Christ-likeness. So you may just knock on someone's door and visit them when they're sick, or send a pie, or write a letter. But do it in a way that is distinctly Christian. That is, the point is loving them in a way that helps them move forward in Christ-likeness. Ephesians 4 is really clear, isn't it? In verse 12, he says this. He's been talking to ministers, and he says, now, ministers, you've been given these spiritual gifts in order to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Right, there's no comma there. To equip the saints, comma, to do the ministry. It's the saints. You equip people so that they can do the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to reach mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, deceitful schemes, but rather, now listen, speaking the truth in love. This is all of us. We are to grow up in every way into him who is our head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by what every joint supplies, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see the picture. Love is being expressed, but not just in deeds of kindness, but we speak the truth to each other in love. We do what is necessary to help bring all Christians to maturity. Let me give you another application. This is a very simple one, and one that I have been encouraged in the past by our willingness to do, and that is sharing with those people who are in need. We don't always know when people are in need, and so sometimes we find out later. But when you are aware that a Christian is in genuine need, now we do understand this is not communism. Everybody doesn't. Jesus's goal for us is not that everybody has the same number of toys. We're not communists. We are much more radical than that. We are subjects of a king who has placed everything that you own into your hands as stewards. In other words, we don't really have private ownership of anything. And when God, so we hold it before the Lord with open hands. He may ask for it back at any point. But we share with each other. John points out that if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in that person? How can it be? In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talks to the Corinthians who weren't so good at giving. And he says, you know, those churches in Macedonia, they gave and they gave and they gave to support the gospel ministry of Paul in particular. And he says that they gave not only out of abundance, but in the midst of real affliction and out of extreme poverty, they overflowed in their generosity. So they're not giving from their extra. They were giving very sacrificially in a time that was particularly difficult. Then he says to the Corinthians, now, I want you to follow their example. And he basically says, we've been taking up a collection for churches. Some churches took up collections before to help you. And now it's you and the churches in this region that are now experiencing good wealth. It's time for you to take up money and give to the Christians back in Jerusalem who are needy. So that he says that whoever gathers had much. And whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack, quoting the Old Testament. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Whoever gathered in a lot, whoever made a lot of money, didn't really have anything left over because of giving. And whoever was only able to gather together a little didn't lack anything because the ones that gathered a lot shared. So that's the picture. Paul says a strange thing to me. He says this. He said, a year ago, you started out on this work, verse 10 of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, and you didn't just get started, but your heart was really in it. Now, he says, now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. It's a real statement of love. Get busy doing what you said you wanted to do, so that this eager beginning of the project is matched by a real completion. And it doesn't just stay in good intentions. That would be a verse right over every one of our homes, wouldn't it? I know that we have good intentions. I have had so many good intentions. But I really need Paul to follow me around and say this. John, you had a good start. That was a good idea. It was from the Lord. You were right to think you should do this. And you were eager to do it, but things, you got busy and you got distracted. Now I'm telling you, work hard so that this good beginning would be matched by a real completion. Let me ask you, what is it that the Lord has given you to do in loving other Christians? What person in your mind have you thought, I ought to reach out? What thing did you want to give? How were you intending to help? That you had a really eager, heartfelt beginning and you have not matched it with the completion, and you ought to. Well, there are just so many passages there. In Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints. 1 Peter 4, very practical. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That would be good for our lunches. Hebrews 13, do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Ephesians 4 talks to people who used to steal so that they'd have a lot extra. And he says this to them. Let him who stole, youth people in the church that used to rip your employer off, you thieves, steal no longer, but labor, working with your own hands, doing what's good, so that you may have something to give to the person who's in need. Very different than morality, isn't it? It's Christ. Let me give you another application. loving each other means that we will honor each other. So you may come into church and you don't know of any person who's in particular financial need, or you don't know anyone sick or hurting that is isolated, and you could give them a call, you could visit them. But you come into a room and it's just tempting to make ourselves the center of attention. Maybe we're not outgoing people who are the life of the party kind of center of attention. Maybe we're not the loud ones, but maybe you expect to be center of attention. You're shy and you come in and you go to the corner and you're offended, constantly offended that other people haven't realized that you're the center. It's just as selfish as the person that comes in the room and is loud and draws all the attention to themselves. Paul gives a cure for both people in Romans 12, verse 10. Listen to what he says. And all these verses I've been reading out of the ESV, some of you noticed that the wording's a little different, because I don't want you to hear the verse in the translation you're always used to and think, oh, yeah, that's Bible language. And then that only works on Sundays and Wednesdays. Listen to what the ESV says in Romans 12, 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. What a strange statement. Outdo one another in honoring people. So you that are shy and you expect people to seek you out and prove again that they do like you and they do know you exist, you lay that wicked self-centeredness aside and outdo the other people in going and showing honor or showing love or treating other people as more important than yourself. And you that come into the room and it's easy for everyone to surround you and you're popular, lay aside that and seek out those who need a friend. Let me give you another application. Be considerate. So Philippians 2, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest only, but also for the interest of others. So this is a Wednesday night. Have you showed up at the building with any idea that what God is requiring you to do to follow Jesus Christ tonight will include thinking about the needs of the people in this room, not just your own needs? In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about being thoughtful in a different way. He says, you know, we're allowed to eat meat, but Jews wouldn't eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Gentiles would. Now that they're saved, maybe the Gentiles are bothered too. So Paul says, you have this problem with mature Christians who understand that they are free to eat this meat that was gotten from the market, and the market got it from the idol place. But some Christians, their conscience will be really hurt if they see an older Christian eating that meat. They'll think that's really wrong. So Paul just says, look, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says it this way. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but seek the good of his neighbor. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that verse has to be kept in its context. What's he saying? Not just in general, whatever you do, do all of it to the glory of God. That's a wonderful statement, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying this. You live among other Christians. You must not let your freedoms that Christ has given you, do not let your freedoms become an occasion of hurting them spiritually. So whatever you do, do it with being thoughtful of their spiritual good. And that is how you glorify God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks in the church of God. He says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of many, that they may be saved. Another application. When we think of loving people, it's not as if we can be distant. And so we hand them a check, we write them a letter, but emotionally, we reserve the right to keep a safe distance. There is, in the New Testament, the command to apply Jesus Christ kind of love with real empathy. Sympathy is to feel for someone. Empathy is to feel with someone, to identify with them, to have fellow feelings. So Romans 12:15 says this: rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Hebrews 13 says this: let brotherly love continue. Remember the prisoners. Now, these are people who have been put into prison for their faith. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in one body also. Now, if I were put into prison tonight for preaching the gospel, I wouldn't have any problem feeling for myself. I wouldn't be able to think of anything but myself. But if someone else is going through a hard time, and it's not my family that's falling apart, it's not my marriage, not my children, can I follow Jesus Christ's pattern of love and love them empathetically, love them with a fellow feeling? Can I ask myself, what would it be like if my marriage were crumbling? What if my children were breaking my heart? Can I go to God in prayer with the kind of fervency that I would go to him with if it's my daughter or son or marriage? It's easy to love cheaply. But Paul commands that we love with real empathy. Let me give you another. In James chapter 2, really loving each other the way Christ loved us means we're not allowed to show partiality. So you know the story. If a rich man comes in, you're not allowed to say to him, oh, Mr. So-and-so, head of the bank, come sit up here by us. And then in comes the poor guy and you go, oh, you stay down there. Now, we don't do that, do we? But we don't do it like that. But do we do it? You can show partiality by allowing the church to become a collection of cliques. We don't enjoy every person equally. But we're not allowed to have personal preference become the guide. So if so-and-so walks in the door and they're a very close friend that I always like being with, I always have a good time with so-and-so. I'm not allowed to say to so-and-so, hey, so-and-so. And then another person walks in behind that I find hard to get along with, and I'm not allowed to pretend like I didn't see that person walk in and, you know, let him go somewhere else. Do not show partiality, whether it's for whatever cause. Do not allow cliques to grow up in the church. We're not really bothered by financial cliques, but there are other ways. Let me give you another application. If we're going to follow Jesus Christ in loving each other, we are going to have to put away all the damaging behavior of the old life. And we find that in Ephesians 5. We find that in Colossians 3, again in Ephesians 4. Where over and over things are said. Well, let me just give you an example. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these, you too once walked when you lived in them. But now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Look, we're all going to probably see family members this week or around Christmas. This list could be written over every family get together. We know people who have, because they don't know the Lord or because they've not been careful as Christians and now they deeply regret it, they have not put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, impurity, sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, or covetousness. In some fashion, these things have been allowed to remain and they have destroyed themselves and they've destroyed the people they love. And so every family, we come together and we have the broken marriages and the unhappy children. And we as Christians, we wonder, how can I apply Christ to this situation? But listen, in the church, you can destroy the body of Christ. You can wreck the reputation of the gospel in a community. If you fail to love by putting away certain things, by putting away sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. I mean, these things, if we allow them to have a part in the church life, they'll destroy us. So part of love means putting to death the old life, especially as it would poison the body. Let me just give you a couple of more. We have to promote genuine peace and harmony among each other, because that's not natural. It doesn't just happen by itself. We have to promote that and preserve that if we're going to love like Christ loved. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Colossians 3, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Ephesians 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Titus 3 gives another application. This is a very particular one. Listen, because some of us need to listen. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned. If you're the kind of person that likes to use religion so as to get into arguments and to do the mental gymnastics, and you enjoy winning the argument, you're damaging the body of Christ. And so we have to be careful. There's so many more applications. Colossians 4 and Ephesians 5 talk about how to love in the family. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children. We talk about those often. There's love in the workplace. How does a boss treat an employee? How does an employee respond to the boss? There's love shown to church leaders. How does God expect us to act to those who have to exercise authority in the church? There's how we ought to act when all these things I've just mentioned, where a person in the church who claims to love the Lord, but out of a carelessness, they have failed to love like this. All right. So they are failing in all of these, and they're hurting people. They're damaging themselves and they're dishonoring the Lord, and they offend you and they offend people you love and care about. How does Christ have us act toward those Christians who fail to love? Well, the Bible is full of this. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Think about it. Rack your brain. Open your Bible. Pray. How am I going to respond to a person in the church who continues to offend me? How am I going to do this in a way that honors God? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Colossians 3, bear with one another. And if one has complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about taking each other to court, taking another Christian to court, and how dishonoring is to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about rescuing people who are drifting into sin. It doesn't mean we indulge them, but love does rescue them in a very special way. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. Brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. Then Jude gives us some more commands along these lines, talking about people who are drifting and sinning, and we're trying to reclaim them. On some, have compassion, making a distinction. Others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, but hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Well, I've limited the applications to these, but the New Testament writers give us more. So let's just conclude with a couple of thoughts. What is the proof that we follow Jesus of Nazareth? It is not that we show up at church 2 times a week. There are a lot of people that do that. That one day he will say to them, I never knew you. The proof the world recognizes is this, that we love one another as he's loved us. John says it this way. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John chapter 4, he says it again. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, we will know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So, great proof that there's been a transition within us is that there is love being expressed to other believers. Second application is that this is a debt. You're not free to ignore these things. You're already in debt and you have to pay the debt. But the debt, though not easy at times to repay, is not a burden to you if you're a Christian, because it's a debt of love. Listen to what Paul writes to the Christians. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Well, last question. What do you think about that? What are you going to do about that? There's no way on a Wednesday night you can remember everything I just shot out at you, right? I mean, I know I machine gunned you, but I'm okay with that because I gave you a piece of paper. So you can go home and you can look at the piece of paper and say, one at a time, you can read those passages and say, God, this is what it is to lay down my life and love other Christians. And that's the only way to abide in your love and to have that joy. But if you think the bar is too high and these baby churches with first generation Christians were somehow super saints and you're not expected because it's too hard, then I want to remind you that the two commands in John 15, verse 12 and verse 17, love as I've loved you, love, this is what I've commanded you. You remember what came between the two verses? The re-explanation of the way he's loved us. He has laid down his life for you. There is nothing, nothing that he has withheld in loving you. That's very practical. He has elevated you to a friend and opened up his heart to you. God has explained so much to the believer. He has chosen us, Jesus says, and appointed us to bear fruit, that this kind of love will grow in our lives as we cling to him. And it's a fruit that will endure. And he's given us access to the throne of God that we may come to him and plead with him that what I need today to do what we just read tonight and to really learn to love people, everything I need can be received at the throne of grace. So here is the happiest, most practical path for a Christian. May the Lord help us.